So glad that you're here this morning. We have been studying men of God in the Old Testament, looking at character studies throughout our summer. We are on our fifth character this morning. There are nine of them altogether we're going to be covering, the Lord willing. Each one of those has a characteristic and a flaw. None of those men are perfect. All of them have some flaws in character. Bill Hybels, in his book on character, defines it as what you are when nobody's looking. And so we're looking at these characters of God, realizing that they were men of God that stand out in the Scriptures, but they also had some problems and difficulties. They're just like you and me. And so as we enter into their lives, we want to ask God, Lord, show me my flaws, show me my character deficiencies, and make me a man or a woman of integrity. Make me a man and woman of character. This morning, we're looking at the character Jonah. The character Jonah. Now, Jonah, how many of you have ever heard the story of Jonah before? Raise your left hand. All right, good. Now let me say something. This is not a story about Pinocchio. You know, the story of Pinocchio Disney put out, and Pinocchio is that little wooden boy, and he gets swallowed by a whale, and he floats around in the whale's stomach on a raft, and lights a fire, and this whale sneezes and gets him out. That's not this story. It's not the story of Jaws. It's not a story to scare you as a shark story, although some researchers say it may not have been a whale. It was a great fish. We don't know if it was a whale. There are only two fish that qualify here, and one is a sperm whale and the other is a white shark. We don't know which, but it's not Jaws. And the third thing, it isn't Moby Dick. It isn't that story by Herman Melville. It's not a fictitious story. This is a real story about a real man in a real situation that took place in real time. And God wants us to know that it is a very real story. We are surrounded by skeptics in our day. And every character of God that we're referring to has a miracle take place in their life. And every skeptic and agnostic and atheist looks at it and says, that can't happen. A man swallowed by a whale? Don't be ridiculous. How in the world could one man build an ark to the saving of all of the people? That's not true. That's fiction. My friends, it's not fiction. The Bible is not a fictitious book. And if we would take the skeptic's advice and rid the Bible of all miracles, there'd be no purpose for the Bible. They'd just be stories like any other, and there's nothing there for us. The miracles are there because they're miracles. The stories are there because they're miraculous. We need to avoid the cultural edge towards skepticism. It was one of the former presidents of the United States who, in his agnosticism, although he confessed himself to be a Christian, Thomas Jefferson did not believe in miracles, so he deliberately took his Bible and with scissors cut out every passage that referred to any miracle of Jesus. My friends, we are not here to cut apart the Bible and to try to prove that something did not happen that really happened. And yet in the process of our preaching, I hope we can encourage people who are skeptical that there are possibilities and plausibility here. I like the show Mythbusters. I wish they'd tackle Jonah sometime. I wonder if they'll find any takers of somebody to get inside a whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. I doubt it. But it's not up to them to determine whether it's plausible or not. God says it happened this way. The book of Jonah is a personal testimony of the author and the one who experienced these events, Jonah himself. Now I want you to take your Bible, lift it up like this. If you don't have a Bible, get the pew Bible and lift it up like this. And I'm waiting for everybody to lift their Bible up. Okay. Now, I want you to take it right to the middle. Go right out to the middle of the Bible. That's not Jonah. That should be Psalms. And if you go to the Psalms and go right a number of books till you get to the minor prophets, the real small books, Jonah's right sandwiched in the middle of all the prophets, all those little minor prophets. And on my Bible, it's page 1247. But it's probably different in your Bible. We want to look at the life of Jonah. It's an amazing, amazing story of a man who ran from God's call. A man who fled from the presence of the Lord. And as we address it this morning, we're going to be looking at the book itself. It's four short chapters. We're going to read portions of that so we get the gist of the story. And I'm going to make comments and then make some applications. So open your Bibles with me. I'm reading from the New King James because that happens to be what I used for my study. And it's all marked up. And I want to remember my notes that are in the Bible. So Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Stop, pause there for a moment. This is a real character. He's given a real name. Actually, the name of his father is included. That means he's included in all the genealogies. Jonah was a real prophet of God. He's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 12 and verse 45, in which they quote his prophecies concerning Israel, the expansion of their boundaries. He was a great prophet before this ever took place. He already had a name. He already had a place in Scripture. Can you imagine that? If you got an honorable mention in Scripture, if there was just one verse that said, "And Dick LaFountain preached in Grove City." Oh, man. You'd go to heaven and say, "Hey, did you know I'm in it?" Jonah had that one verse reference to him, but he was a prophet of name and renown before this event. Some of the researchers have said that Jonah is probably the oldest of all the prophets. That means he lived longer. He was an aged man already when this event took place. I never thought of that. But it kind of fits the whole scenario. Here is a man who already had fame. He already had finished his course. His race was run. He was done. He had his name in history. Let's say he's 80 or 90 years old. He's ready for retirement. And God comes along and says, "I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to that wicked city." Scripture mentions Nineveh. What is that? It's a city in Iraq. As a matter of fact, you've heard of the name of the place, Mosul, in Iraq. It's right across the river. It's a real place. Nineveh was the largest city in that world, in that then known world. It was larger than Babylon. The population of it was approximately 600,000 people. We learn later in the book that it was approximately 60 miles to go all the way around and through the streets of this city. Now, how do we know 600,000? It's because the last verse of this book, when God comes to Jonah and says, "Look, guy, you had pity on a little plant. And you mourned over that, but you didn't mourn over these people. I love these people. And there are 120,000 people in this city that don't know their right hand from their left." Let me ask you a question. How many of you over here don't know your left hand from your right? Raise your left hand. There's one right there. Our baby in the front row doesn't know her left hand from her right. That's exactly what was referenced here. It is an idiomatic expression referring to people that were not yet of the age of accountability, didn't know the right hand from the left. They were still ignorant about right and wrong. And God says, "Isn't it right that I should save them along with the adults and the cattle?" God said, "I have compassion on these people." It was a huge city, but it was an enemy of Israel. It was the very city and nation that was against Israel when Jonah had prophesied. And he prophesied in 2 Kings 14:25 that God would expand Israel's boundaries. And his hope was to expand it right into all of Iraq. And so when God said, "I want you to go to Nineveh," it was kind of like contradicting his little prophecy. His fame and fortune were up at stake. His reputation was at risk. And so he was concerned about it. God said, "I want you to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city." What can we liken it to today? Perhaps it'd be like God speaking to a couple in this church and saying, "I want you to get up and go to Japan." But let's make it a little stronger. God didn't say that to them now in 2008, but let's suppose that God said it to them in 1940 or 1945 or just after the war. He says, "I want you in your retirement, get up and I want you to go to that great city, and I want you to go to that great nation, and I want you to preach Christ." Jonah didn't want to go. Continue our reading. Verse 3. "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish." Tarshish, not to be mixed up with Tarsus, where Saul in the New Testament came from. That's not the same place. The city of Tarshish was on the coast of Spain. It was a harbor city, probably a beach city. This guy was going for retirement. He had his IRA, his pension fund. I think he probably even had a boat in mind. And he was going to go fish. And God says, I don't want you to go in retirement. I want you to go and do this last task. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I want you to mark that. It's repeated throughout the book. He's not fleeing from his responsibility so much as he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He didn't want to hear God anymore. Didn't want to be convicted about this anymore. Was trying to bury himself in some pleasure-seeking place that he doesn't have any more responsibility. God wouldn't let him do it. He went down to Joppa, found a ship to go to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. There it is again. Verse 4. The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. The mariners were all afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Stop there. How many of you have ever been on a ship in a storm? I have not been on a ship in a storm, but I've been on a ship in rough waters, and I know what it's like. Guess what happens to most people? You start to turn green. And then green comes out of your belly, out of your mouth, and onto the floor. I remember the occasion because we had gone out deep sea fishing with Angelica and Marilyn, and they had something for seasickness, and I said, no, I don't need that. I don't get seasick. And we went out, and the seas got rough, so much so that the captain finally announced, we're putting everybody inside, close all the doors, we're rushing back to the harbor because this is too rough for you to be out here. And before all that happened, I'm out there fishing, and I'm looking at the kid next to me. He's retching everything up, just throwing up over the side. I'm going, poor kid, these guys got weak stomachs. What's wrong with them? Next guy. Pretty soon, everybody's heaving, except Marilyn and Angelica, who have these little wristbands for nausea, and they're doing great. I just barely remember Marilyn pulling a fish out and going, look, I got a fish, and I'm going, oh, get away from me. I got so sick when the captain said, everybody inside, close all the doors. That's the worst thing you can do when you're seasick. Don't close the doors. And so we're panicky. I run to the bathroom. The bathroom's got green all over it. People had already been there. The tank was full. So now the floor is full. Yeah, and the smell is awful. And I'm in there, and he's going over the waves as quick as he can to get back to the harbor. And it's going, ooh, boom, ooh, boom, ooh, boom. And that's all I could take. I ran to the back of the ship, I hit the back rail, and the rail broke when I hit it. Boom! And you know, there were two guys there, and they saved my life. They grabbed me by my shirt tail and pulled me back, and my daughter's behind me going, Daddy, 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 you're going to die, get back inside! And you know what I said? I don't care. I want to die. And perhaps that's what Jonah was going through, although he was asleep in the boat, so evidently he was familiar with boats and had been on ships that were in rough seas before. But we read on and find out what happens to him, and maybe this explains some of his suggestions to the crew. So the captain came to him in the hold of the ship and said, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps God will consider us that we do not perish. And they said one to another, come, let us cast lots that we may know who caused this trouble to come upon us. And so the lots were cast, and they fell on Jonah. The lots were like drawing straws or throwing dice and trying to choose who it was that was responsible. And the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what are your people? And so he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they asked, why have you done this? It's like, hello? You fear the God of heaven that created the sea, and you're stupid enough to get out here in the sea, and God's mad at you? Why did you do this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord. That's the third time it's repeated here. He fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this tempest is here because of me. That's where I think maybe the seasickness started to get to him. Throw me overboard.
Yeah, I don't care. I'm an old man. I have my name in history. I've done my job. I was on my way to retirement. God interrupted me, and I'm mad. And I don't care if I die. Throw me into the sea. Nevertheless, the men rowed harder to try to get to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow in tempest against them. And therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done this as it pleased you." Here's pagan men, worshiper of idols and false gods, praying to the God of heaven and saying, "God, you caused all of this. Don't blame us for doing what he told us to do, to throw him in the water." It is significant that in this passage, it's repeated over and over that the Lord prepared everything in Jonah's story. He prepared, first of all, that storm to come on the sea. And then in chapter 1, let me find my notes here. They're all over the place after the first service. In chapter 1, verse 4, he prepared the sea with a storm. And then chapter 1, verse 17, he prepared a great fish, the whale, or whatever it is. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord prepared the fish to throw him up. And then in chapter 4, he prepared a plant to grow and then a worm to destroy it. And then the Lord prepared an east wind. All through here is God is in control of everything that's happening with Jonah. This is no accident. This is no strange storm on the sea. This is God's judgment upon a prophet that would not do what God commanded him to do. Pause for a moment. It's not nice to fool with Mother Nature. Not nice to fool with God. It's a serious thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Jonah was a prophet. He wasn't a pagan. He wasn't a sinner. He was saved. He was on his way to heaven. Perhaps that explains why he said, "Throw me in the drink. I don't care. I want to go to heaven." Well, my friends, when God gets upset because you're not listening, he'll move heaven and earth to get your attention. And so it was for Jonah. And so we read back in the story. They cried to the Lord, verse 14, verse 15. And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now we don't know if that was a whale. We assume it was because a sperm whale is large enough to do that, and there is historical evidence that it's happened before. People have been swallowed by a whale. But there's also a great white shark that's large enough to swallow a man whole if he doesn't chomp him up first, but to swallow him whole, and there's room in a stomach for a man to live or to survive. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, here we come to a part of the story that's really hard to comprehend. Here's a man where God had prepared everything, including the storm and the readiness of a whale or a great fish to be there to capture him. Now, remember, God doesn't do things on the spur of the moment. It's not like God had a plan here and he was just making it up as he goes. No, God prepared these things. When it says God prepared a great fish, it wasn't a half hour earlier God prepared a great fish. God prepared a great fish from the beginning of time, followed the creation of that fish and its reproduction, guided it to be at the right place at the right time, with his mouth open to capture this man at the right moment. There's God's sovereignty. God wants you to see it. God had a whale that was big enough, with a mouth big enough, that was hungry enough even to swallow an ornery old prophet. And to hold that prophet in his stomach for 3 days. The skeptics ask, is that possible? Has anybody ever had that happen? Yes, they have. There are several instances in history, and all of them questioned by skeptics. But they are written up and people have researched them and given them to us so that we might know that this is a possibility and it's happened today. There have been many people that have been swallowed by a great fish and not survived. We know that. And we know that when they cut the whale or the stomach open of whatever fish got them, they are mangled. They are in there and their flesh is rotted on them. Some of them have been described as being in a slime cocoon. Talk about aliens. They're in a slime cocoon, and the chemistry of the whale or the great fish is working on them, and their body is deformed because of it. Yet awful things happen. It was Dr. Reamer, a doctor who tells of personally meeting a sailor who fell overboard from a trawler in the English Channel and was swallowed by a gigantic Rikondan whale shark. I've never heard of it. He knows it. He's even given it the name. The entire trawler fleet set out to hunt the shark down, and 48 hours after the accident, the shark was sighted and slain with a one-pound deck gun. The carcass was too heavy for the ship's winches to lift up, and so the crew towed it to shore, intending to give their friend a Christian burial. When the shark was opened, the man was found unconscious but alive. He was rushed to the hospital where they found him to be suffering from shock alone and was later discharged. He was on exhibit in London, in the London Museum. For a shilling, you could get admission to see the man who is Jonah of the 20th century. Now, that's a real-life story where a man was in the belly of a whale shark and survived to tell the story. There is a story of James Bartley. James Bartley's story is probably the most notorious of all of those. It appeared in Gospel Tracts in 1891, put out first of all by Winona Lake, Indiana, where there's a campground, and I've been there, it's a Christian camp. They wrote the tract on historical data, gave the name of the person, even where he is buried, and this is the story of James Bartley. James Bartley was a young sailor. He sailed with his ship, and they went down to the Falkland Islands, and they were hunting for whales. He was on the Star of the East. That's the name of the boat. And as they were out there looking for whales, a whale was spotted. And so they did what they do when they spot a whale. They, whale ho, I guess. And everybody got ready. They launched the little boats. So they'd go out with their harpoons and go after the whale. James was one of those. And he was an inexperienced sailor. He was on that boat. And he watched as they approached the whale and they harpooned it. When they harpooned the whale, he said, as well as the other sailor said, that the whale became infuriated. Wouldn't you? And the harpoon was in it, and he couldn't get it out, so the whale dove 800 feet down. They know that because he exhausted all the rope that he was tied to. 800 feet down. The sailors in the boats were waiting. They know that whales come back up, and nobody knows where they're going to come up. And the whale came up right in the middle of those boats and crashed them and shredded the boats, killing some of the sailors. And one sailor was lost and never found. James Bartley was swallowed by the whale. But they didn't know that immediately. They thought he was lost at sea. They searched for him for 15 hours. They finally got a hold of the whale, found the whale, and were able to kill the whale, bring it up to the ship, tie it alongside, and they began to cut it open. And as they began the process of cutting it open, they came to the middle of the whale, to the stomach, and they saw movement. And they said, got to be another fish. This guy swallowed another fish. So they cut it open and they found their sailor friend curled up in a fetal position, unconscious. They said it took a month before he came back to his own senses. He was mad. He was crazy. He couldn't speak. He just stared off. And they said there was physical damage to him as well. Although he was whole, he had some scratches on his body. And when he came out of his stupor of insanity, he told the story of what happened, that he saw what was taking place around him and waited for that whale to come up, saw when the boats were exploded by the whale, and he came down directly into the mouth of the whale, wide open. He says, I remember everything up to the moment I passed out. And he said, I went into the tunnel, and I went down and into the corridors in one tank and then another tank. And he said, I ended up in this dark room. It was so hot and awful, stinky, terrible stench that was in there. And I began to kick my feet against the sides. And every time I kicked the sides, it was like muscles or something that were moving against me and trying to compress me. And he said, that's the last I remember. But I remember it being so hot and suffocating that I thought I was going to die of asphyxiation. And so he passed out, probably just like the other guy. He was in shock. Why am I telling you this? Because it's a true story. As Jonah is a true story. Yeah, it's amazing. That doesn't make it untrue. It is amazing that a man survived. As a matter of fact, James Bartley tells the story of what happened to him while he was in there, while he was conscious, and then when he woke up and found that all of his hair was removed from his body, and it never grew back. His skin was bleached white by the acids that were in the whale's stomach. 15 hours in that whale's stomach. And that when they cut him open, they pulled him out, and he was virtually insane. He told the story, gave up shipping. Can't understand why. But he went back to his hometown in Gloucester, England, and told the story. That story continues to today. On his tombstone is the story with the writing across there that says, this is the modern day Jonah James Bartley who survived being swallowed by a whale. Is it a true story? I can't verify all the facts of the story, but it has circulated for many years. And I don't believe Christians go to campgrounds and make up stories and put them in tracts and say, this is true. I believe it's a true story, but it doesn't matter. It only helps to reference Jonah is a true story. And the reason I tell you that story is so that you might enter into the physical pain of Jonah. That Jonah was in a whale that was perhaps much bigger than the one James Bartley was in. And when he was in the belly of the whale, he was conscious. 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. 3 nights with the massive stench that's in the belly of the whale. The ship people that have captured whales that had the men in it or other animals said that when they open the stomach, the stench is unbearable. Even seamen get sick. They look at it and say, awful, terrible, slimy, disgusting. James Bartley said, I could never get the smell away from me. It was always with me. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. I want everybody to look at Jonah and go, ooh. Stay away from me. But it took 3 days for him to come to a place where he says, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. 3 days. Chapter 2 is his prayer in the belly of the whale. If you want to see another glimpse of that prayer, go to Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. Where shall I go from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth. Many commentators say that's a portion of the prayer of Jonah. The wings of the morning is the name of the ship. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth. Where was Tarshish that he was going to? Uttermost parts of the earth, the other end of the Mediterranean Sea. Chapter 3 is that prayer. Out of the belly of Sheol means hell. Out of the belly of hell I cried to you, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surround me. Your billows and waves have gone over me. I have been cast out of your sight. I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even my soul. The deep closed in around me. Weeds wrapped around my head. I went down into the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed in behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you in your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsaken their own mercy. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. I'll tell you, here is a stubborn old man. To run from the Lord, be thrown out of a ship, swallowed by the whale, and sit 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, still bellyaching to God. And saying, I don't want to be here. I don't want to go to Tarshish. Take away my life. And God says, no, I'm not taking it away. Take this, take this, take this. And finally, out of the belly of the whale, he says, God, I can't stand it anymore. It's too hot in here. I can't stand the smell. Get me out of this. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And God spoke to the whale. Verse 10 of chapter 2, God spoke to the whale or to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Not only did he have that stinky experience, but a whale couldn't tolerate Jonah any longer. Puked up on dry land. I want you to imagine for a moment what Jonah looked like when he came out of the belly of the whale. His hair was gone. There were no cell phones. Eyebrows gone. Beard gone. No hair on his body. His body bleached white with great patches across it that looked like a man that was tattooed in a weird fashion. If you've ever watched Pirates of the Caribbean, that slimy guy, Jonah was worse. Jonah was in such an awful state that imagine seeing a man like that. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, and God said, you get yourself to Nineveh. I bet he ran to Nineveh. And he approached that city probably in the clothes that he had on, rotted that they were from the acids in the whale's stomach. And he approached that city, and here was a guy that had new conviction. Chapter 3 is all about going through the city and preaching. Here is a maniac prophet, wide-eyed and furious, not having any hair, bleached white, telling the story of, I'm a prophet of God, and this is what God does to the people he loves. And you're in trouble because he doesn't like you. And he probably included, and I don't like you either. And he goes with that maniac grin on his face, preaching to high heaven, you're going to hell and you deserve it. I didn't deserve it, but this is what God does to people he loves. You're really in big trouble. Guess what happened? God did another miracle. Every individual in that city fell on their faces before God and repented in sackcloth and ashes. The king heard the story of Jonah. And he was so terrified, he made an edict, a command for a whole city and everybody under his domain. He said, we all will do this and we will repent that God will not bring something like this on us. You see, Jonah's experience was convincing to them that God means business. What a wonderful revival. 600,000 people in one day. Man, Jonah didn't realize it at the time, but he's going to get his name in the Bible again. In a better story, you'd think the guy would be pumped. You'd think he'd be saying, thank you, Jesus. I could write a book. The man swallowed by a whale and came back. Well, no. Or no sooner have they repented that he says, I knew it. I knew God was merciful. And I knew if I go to Nineveh and preach, they'd repent and then God's not going to destroy them. That kind of ruins my previous prophecy. It ruins my books and my royalties. He went up on the hill and sat down to see what would happen to the city. And God caused a plant to grow up. And the plant grew up and covered him in his little booth up there, and he was happy. And then God sent a worm to bite into that root and kill the plant. And then God sent a hot east wind, desert winds, to hit him. And he almost fainted, and he cried out again, God, I want to die. This is not fair. I knew that if I did what you told me to do, you would follow through and save these people, and it makes me upset. It's not fair. And now God hastens to the conclusion of the matter. At the end of all this, in verse 11, chapter 4, the last verse, in verse 10 first, God says, is it right for you to be sad about the plant? You have had pity on the plant which you didn't do any work for. You didn't make it grow. You didn't make it come up at night. You did nothing, and it perished in the night. So what is that to you? But I, God, have pity on these people. These are my people. These are my children that I created, and I am not willing that any of them should perish. Should I not have pity on them? And then God referenced the pity to the children. 120,000 children that don't know their right hand from their left. Should not I have pity on them? You see, God has a message here for us. God has some lessons for us to learn in this story. And it's not just lessons about don't get in a boat and get God mad at you. But it's lessons that God has for every individual, that there are many of us that are much like Jonah. Can I have the slide change, please? Move to the next one, please. We're getting them all messed up. Let's back up, please. Let me go on. He'll find. There it is. There's too many of us that are much like Jonah. There's a little bit of Jonah in every one of us. When God tells us what he wants us to do, we say, no, I don't want to do that. I want my way, not your way. God tells us that he wants us to go someplace, we'll say, I don't want to go there. I don't want to move that place. I'm comfortable here. God tells us that he wants us to do something for him, and we say, I don't want to do that. I want to do what I had in my plans. And we rebel against the Lord. That rebellion is the rebellion of Jonah in every one of us. God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to do something that's hard. I want you to do something that's going to sweat and make you tired. I'm going to make you do something that is going to cost you a little bit of cash. He said, I don't want to do that. And finally, God says, I want you to do this for me. And you say, I just want to be left alone. One of my greatest concerns in this story and in the story of missions is that there are many Christians, parents, who hinder the gospel more than their children. After 37 years of ministry, in every church I've pastored, there have been parents that said, God, please don't call my children to be missionaries. Because I don't want them to go out to Africa. I don't want them to be 5,000 miles away. I don't want them to not be able to see my grandchildren when I want. I want what I want. It's like the big baby spoiled brat saying, I want what I want. No, you can't go to Bible school. You can't prepare for missions. I want you to go get a career that you can make some money in. Boy, I just want to take my hand and slap you up the side of the head. This world is not about the money and the career that you have. It's about God's people that He loves. And He loves the whole world and doesn't want anybody to perish. And He's in the business of slapping up the side of the head and saying, my friend, my child, my son, I have called you to do something more than make money. I've called you to fish for men. And yet many parents are hindering their children and say, no, you can't go on that missions trip. Don't even think about going to a Bible school to prepare for missions. Why? Because you have thoughts only for yourself, just like Jonah. I remember at 9 years old when I went forward to an altar and knelt down, deeply convicted that God was calling me to be a missionary. My mom said, if God called you, you go. I dedicated you in a dedication service at church, and I said, Lord, call him to be a missionary. And I will not hinder you. You go. There aren't many mothers like that today. We hang on. And then most of us need a whole lot more of Jesus in us to be more like Jesus than Jonah. That is, we need to get serious about God loving the world around us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. Did you get it? He doesn't want anybody to perish. And Peter says it in 2 Peter. He is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. His business is not playing around. It is reaching people that need the Lord. He came to save the sick and the lost. Good and the bad and the ugly. Jesus came to save the Taliban, Al-Qaeda, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, animists, pantheists, atheists, and agnostics. He loves them as much as He loves you. But many of them will never have one chance to hear. That's why God sent Jonah to Nineveh. Nobody would go there. God chose him as a faithful servant and said, I need one man. I don't need a ton of people. I need one man who is willing to go and I will be with you and I will bless you. And thank God, even though the reluctance of Jonah, God overcame that and sent him. And he became God's man for the hour. God used him mightily. I thank the Lord for this church because God has raised up in this church a multitude of men and women that have heard the call and said, I'm willing to go. Not only the Townsends, but dozens upon dozens of you of this congregation have committed yourselves to short-term missions assignments. We have a group of people going to the Crow Indian Nation just in a week or so. And they're going to spend some time out there in 100-degree weather working and slaving and sharing Christ on a personal basis. Why? They're paying money to do this because God called them and said, are you willing to go? We have students that spent time in Mexico, 35 of them. And then we had two students, I just heard about it accidentally. I love that. People are going overseas and I don't even know about it. And you're doing it because God called you to go. Christine Sinclair and Jordan Gruber just got back from El Salvador. What, are you crazy? You go on your own? We didn't have to commission them. We didn't have to organize it. They had the call upon their lives, and God said, go. And they said, here I am, Lord, send me. We've got 13 people already that have said, I want to go to Cambodia. If God has that in my plan, I want to know about this trip, and I want to get myself ready to go. 13 people. I had another one come up to me after the first service and said, I didn't have a chance. I want to go on that trip. I believe God's calling me to do that. See, God's calling people. I'm not calling them. God's doing it. And He's raising them up all around us. We've got the Rubers that just got back from China. Of course, they're not doing missionary service, but they're Christians in a culture that needs Jesus and they're lights in the darkness. And now they're going back to France, which is darker than China by far. And they're going back to France with Grove City College. They're part of the missionary force. They're part of what God is doing. And I couldn't list them all. I was amazed as I sat down to try to list all the people that just this year, in the last 365 days, have gone overseas on a missions trip. I lost track. And after I prepared the slide, I thought of more and more and more and more and more and more. I am proud of a congregation that takes seriously that their middle name is missionary. Jesus Christ was a missionary. God had only one son, and he made him a missionary. And he wants us to be like Jesus.